If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. We did have a great week, and I really appreciate your prayers for us this week. Not only for us, but the kids in this community. Like Mish said, we had several families that have never been to our church before, some that are unchurched, come and hear the gospel. It was really exciting. Anytime we get to preach the gospel to kids, I think amazing things happen. We did our best this week to love them as Christ himself would love them. Because I believe our nation and our world desperately needs to be filled with boys and girls that learn about things like love and mercy and forgiveness and grace. When we're bringing up a new generation of kids that truly understand what the Word says and knows how much God loves them. And to really teach them about grace. I think that's one thing our church does amazingly well, is to teach these kids about grace. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. And that's something I think that we do an excellent job teaching through. We've been going through the book of Ephesians, which, believe it or not, we started September of last year. I know it's only 6 chapters, but we're slowly going through it. The first 3 chapters, if you remember, it's trying to get us to see ourselves the way that God sees us, to really view ourselves through the lens of God, that we're completely forgiven, that we are redeemed, that we are accepted, that we are pure and holy. And as we continue to read, we see that we have the same righteousness that Christ has. We have the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, we are fully accepted by God. God didn't only forgive us, but he adopted us as his children. In the second half of the book of Ephesians, the last 3 chapters, knowing all of that, knowing all of what God has done for us, now how should we live? If we understand how God sees us, that's got to challenge us to live differently. And we get to the last chapter, chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this morning. Chapter 6, at least the towards the end of chapter 6, Paul is trying to awaken us. That there is this spiritual war happening. And he's telling brothers and sisters in Christ to put on the full armor of God and to get into the fight. But he says our battle isn't against each other. We wrestle not against each other, but against Satan and his demons. And because of who we're wrestling, we know that we stand no chance without God. And it's not a fair fight because the enemy knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendencies. And he is extremely patient. Have you guys learned that about the enemy, how patient he is? It's like he sets up these dominoes years in advance and just waits for the right moment to push them and to see them all fall. I know as we go through this section of spiritual battle, it seems kind of Lord of the Ring-ish. You know, there's all this fighting and this armor and this battle of the unseen. This spiritual battle. But the enemy tries to downplay the battle, tries to make us think it's almost make-believe, tries to get our focus off of it. So we'll let our armor down. But Paul says we're in a spiritual battle, and the battle is very real. We have an enemy that wants to see us turn our faith from God. But there's good news. Paul says that we have this spiritual armor. And not only is it this spiritual armor to help us get through this battle, but it's the exact same spiritual armor that Christ himself had and has. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 12. Ephesians 6, 12. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, because of all this, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition, In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what we're talking about today, which is what? The Word of God. Before we really dig into the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you encourage us with your Word. God, you show us the promises that are in your Word. Lord, I pray that you hide that in our hearts, Lord, and help us understand the importance of not only putting on the defensive armor, God, but picking up your Word, our sword. In your name we pray. Amen. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is what we're talking about. We've covered almost all of Paul's armor of God, where he takes this Roman armor and describes what it is in our faith. We've covered the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and today we're talking about the sword of the Spirit. But before we get to the sword, I have a question. Have you ever thought about why do we have to fight? Why do we have to fight? As we cover this whole spiritual battle thing, why does God really need us? Does he really need me to fight? God can do all of this on his own. He's all powerful, right? We understand that God can end this like that. He can end it with a word. We've already looked at kind of the negative side of what happens if we don't battle. If we don't put our armor on, we're not prepared, we're completely exposed, and the enemy will take over for there. But there's also positive motivation. If God, who can defeat Satan with the Word, if he can defeat Satan with the Word, my question is, why then do we have to fight? Will he lose if we don't get in the battle? I think we all understand the answer to that is absolutely not. To me, the simple answer here is of why we fight is because God gets the glory from it. The simple answer is that is why we fight, is for His glory. There's going to be a coming a day where God will put away His enemy for good. You can read through the Old Testament, you can read through the New Testament, especially in Revelation, and see we win. Spoiler alert. That God wins, that He will defeat His enemy once and forever. And as you read through Revelation, we have this idea that we sing this song over and over. And the four words that are continually repeated is Alleluia, salvation, glory, and power. There will be a day where we will shout God's power because we have experienced it. We have felt it. We have seen it. Because we've been in countless battles where we were weak, where we were losing, but we put on the armor of God, and God got us through it with our faith intact. Some have been in some very dark places. Sometimes it's through sin. Sometimes it's through a horrific circumstance. Sometimes it's through chronic illness. And we get through it by His power. We have felt that power. And so when we are in heaven, and all we can muster up to say is Alleluia, glory, power, we have experienced that in our own life. Can you imagine what that worship's going to be like? It describes it in the book of Revelation as thunder. I think that's going to raise the hair on the back of our necks if we have hair on the back of our necks. I'm not sure exactly how that'll look. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So today we're going to look at three things. First thing, what is the sword of the Spirit? Second thing is, how do we use it? And third, we're going to see how prayer fits in the whole equation. So the sword that the Romans used was known as the gladius. That is the word for it. And I forgot to tell Stephen to download the picture. So you guys are just kind of have to picture this. It had a big knob on the end of it, and it was only about 2 feet long, and it was sharp on both sides, and it had an incredibly sharp point that could pierce through armor. But it was only about 2 feet long. It was a fearsome weapon. It was the common soldier's best weapon. So why is Paul using the sword as a description for the Bible? I think first reason that he chooses a 2-foot-long sword, which isn't very long, by the way. I think the first reason he chooses that is to help us understand the urgency of the fight that we're in. Let me try to get this in your head. If I give you a call on the phone and I say, Richard, I need you urgently. Do I have your attention? Probably so. You probably understand there's some urgency there. But if I say, Richard, I need you urgently, and bring your gun, that raises the level of urgency. When he says, pick up the sword, you're in a battle, this is urgent, pick up your sword, we understand that this is something incredibly urgent. And the sword he uses as an illustration to also show us the proximity of the battle. We're not fighting an enemy that's far off. The sword, like I said, is 2 feet long. He doesn't say, get your bow and arrow ready. Ready the trebuchet, which would be really cool because those things are awesome. But he says, grab your sword. Because this battle that we're going through is extremely close. It is near. Our enemy is near. The other time he uses this word to describe the nearness of this battle was in verse 12. Depending on your translation, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This idea of wrestling, this closeness, this intimacy in fighting. Soldiers on the front line, they battled, they wrestled, they were very close. And some in here this morning are probably feeling that. You know this to be true. You know that the enemy is close. Some of you feel like you've been wrestling him all week. Some feel like you've been wrestling him all month, all year. You feel like that this enemy is extremely close. So the sword, it shows us the urgency. It shows us the proximity, that the battle is close and personal. And it also shows us that it is a weapon to attack. Everything we've looked at so far has been a defensive piece of armor that we put on. You might be able to argue with me with the shoes, that it allows us to run towards the enemy, but really the sword is the first offensive weapon that we see. Everything else Paul describes protects us, but the sword is the first thing that pushes the enemy back. We understand that it's offensive and defensive. We're allowed to use it as both. We as brothers and sisters in Christ, I do not believe we were supposed to sit back and cower down and just defend ourselves, but to get into the battle. We're supposed to protect ourselves with the pieces that Paul has explained, but to also pick up the sword, because we know the enemy will have power and will always keep coming back unless we go on the offensive, unless we pick up the Word of God. We can't experience triumph without picking up God's Word. Because the Christian life is not just about preserving. It's just not about protecting ourselves, but about attacking at the right time. And it's not just about attacking evil out there. It's about attacking our sin nature and the evil that is within us. John Piper, a theologian, put it this way. There is a mean, violent streak in the true Christian life. But violence against whom or what? Not other people. It's a violence against all the impulses that are in us that would be violent to other people. It's a violence against all the impulses in ourselves that would make peace with our own sin and settle in with this peacetime mentality. It's a violence against all of our lust in ourselves. And enslaving desires for drugs and pornography and money and the praise of men and the approval of others. It's the violence against the impulses in our own soul towards racism and indifference and injustice and poverty and abortion. Christianity is not a settle in and live at peace with this world kind of religion. It's by the Spirit you kill the deeds of your own body that you will live. He says Christianity is war on our own sinful impulses. Now this sounds very legalistic. You got to pick up the Bible, you got to pick up the sword and cut away all the filth that is inside of you. Attack my nature. Just try harder. Buckle down and you will defeat sin. Have you ever tried that? How's it going for you? But what is this the sword of? It's the sword of the Spirit. We are led by the Holy Spirit when we go through His Word and He directs us. He's the one that cuts out the parts of us that are evil, cuts out the parts that we have to do away with so that we continue to be more like Christ. It's not the sword of legalism. It's the sword of the Spirit. It says, in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We allow the Spirit to speak to us through God's Word. We allow it to transform us to be more and more like Him. It's not about you working harder. It's about you turning that over to the Spirit to move through His Word. But the difficult question we have to ask ourselves is how many of us have stopped fighting? How many of us have made peace with your struggle? Been there so long, just grown tired. Just comfortable with the fact that this is the way that I'm going to be. Been counseling for a long time. And many Christians are pretty decent about putting on the defensive armor of God. That God has washed me in the blood and that I'm forgiven. And that I'm washed and I'm pure and I'm holy. And when the enemy says, yeah, but what about this? What about this sin? What about your reaction when you did that? And you say, you know what? I'm washed. I'm clean. That's all absolutely true. But what about the sin? What about the struggle? Have you decided to just look at it less? Paul is saying, take up the sword. Take up the Word of God. The book of Psalms, chapter 119, verse 9. Says, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? How is it even possible? By living according to the Word. Good, that's good too. And then the next verse, it's you almost sense that he's praying. He says, I seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. The sword is the Word of God. Paul defines the sword of the Spirit as the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And that's not the only place. It's all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen. For the Word of God is living and powerful. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. For some, when temptation comes, we have the sword, we have the Word of God. When sickness comes, when life happens, we have the sword to turn to. That is why we seek it. It's why we seek it when temptation comes. We have to hold up the Word of God. And some of us have it on our phones. Some of us have it on our iPads. Some of us have it in a good leather-bound Bible that we have. I know some people get tired of technology and just like the pages. Don't be tired of technology. I mean, the Bible is available to so many people in so many different translations because of technology. And to be able to have a book that we can turn the pages is great, but to be able to have 100 different translations at our fingertips is pretty amazing too. I wonder if when the first Bibles came out, I mean the full Bibles, the leather-bound Bibles came out, if they were like, where are your scrolls at? But the convenience of technology is allowing us to dig into God's Word in different ways. What is your battle? Don't ever contend to just raise the white flag. except to the Spirit and except to the Word of God. Be offensive. Take up the Word of God. Listen to the Spirit as you dig into His Word and allow Him to guide you as you read through the Gospels. And as you read through the Gospels, allow Christ to be your mentor. The sword shows us the urgency of the fight. It shows us the closeness of the battle. It allows us to take an offensive role. The question is, how practically do we battle with the sword? I mean, we can compare it to a sword, and that's cute and everything, and we can talk about all this armor, but practically, what does this mean in my everyday life? It's easy to say, this is my sword, and I'm ready to do battle, but what does that mean? Well, we have an amazing example. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Very famous story. If you've been in church, you've definitely heard this story. Matthew chapter 4, this is where Jesus is tempted. Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 1. And this is what taking up your sword, taking up God's Word looks like. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, which is amazing, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, there's three words in there that aren't necessary. Jesus was hungry. Fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered, "It is written." That is his response. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Most of us know this story that Satan comes back and that he tempts Jesus three times here. And not only three times here, he comes back many other times and tempts Jesus that we don't read about, but we know that the Scripture says that he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. We see the battle, and we see Jesus take up his sword and fight the battle. He answered Satan's temptation with, "It is written." It is written. And he quotes the Scripture. Then the enemy will tempt Jesus with half-truths. All the things that he's saying to Jesus are halfway true. It's the same thing that he does for us. And Jesus uses the sword, uses the Word of God to attack Satan. It is written. Jesus shows us the power of God's Word by taking it up himself. The sword is the weapon that Jesus took up when the tempter came. It's the first thing that he turned to was the Word of God. It's our most powerful weapon. He directly quotes Deuteronomy. He could have just said, "You know what, Satan, God will provide." He could have just had a generality of what the Bible says, but he uses an exact scripture, Deuteronomy 8:3. That's where I was convicted this week. I'm in charge of games. And it was Tuesday, and I was outside hot and sweaty, and it was the second group, they come through, and one of the kids said, "Do you know what the memory verse today is?" Uh-oh. I said, "I'm in charge of games." And I said, "Will you teach me?" And this little kid taught me the verse of the day. And I realized I was missing the point. It's not about the slip and slide. It's not about the games. It's about the Word of God. And that was very convicting to me that these little kids, these preschoolers and elementary age kids are memorizing the Word of God. They can teach us a lot, and they can put you in your place. And when Jesus was tempted, he didn't quote Scripture and the enemy run away. But the enemy kept coming back and he kept quoting Scripture. And he came back and he quoted Scripture and he came back and he quoted Scripture. He didn't get tired of quoting Scripture, but he continued to go back to the Word of God. If anyone had the power to use Scripture one time and the enemy run away and hide, it was Christ. And he could have done that, but he used God's Word three times to show us how persistently we have to fight off the enemy with God's Word. You say, "I've claimed God's Word and it didn't work." Do it again. Do it again. Don't get tired of picking up your sword and fighting. It's not just a book full of words, but it's a book full of words from God. If we don't understand who the author is, then really it is just a book of full of pages that has not a lot of worth unless we understand who it comes from, whose words are in it. When we take up His words, when we take up the sword and understand they are His words, we're not only reminding ourselves, we're not just after the enemy, but we're also reminding ourselves of who these words are, who the promises are said by. That the promises are good, that God, I believe You. God, I trust You. I believe in Your promises and I know that Your word is true. Jesus knew how powerful God's word is. And He was training His whole life to be able to be equipped to use it. Something strange in the Bible. After Jesus' birth, there is very little we know about Christ's life. From birth to about 30 years, there's a big black hole of what Jesus was doing. And we know that He was going to the temple and that He was in His word, learning, preparing Himself for battle. How do we know that He was doing that? Look at the way He fought. He was in the temple studying God's word. He knew exactly what to say. And you don't just wake up one day and you're this Olympian fencer knowing how to use your sword. It takes time. It takes practice. It takes digging into the word to understand it and to use it. I wish it was easy that we could just wake up one day a Christian and all of a sudden have God's word memorized. But for me, it doesn't work that way. That's why this church has Sunday school. That's why this church encourages you to be in the Word by yourself, to be in the Word with your spouse, to be in the Word with your kids, to find a Bible plan. If you don't have a Bible plan that you're going by, come and talk to me. I'd love to show you 100 different ways to read your Bible. It's why I find joy in preaching one chapter at a time, sometimes like today, a half of a verse at a time, to really dig into God's Word, to take our time to explore what God has there, to look at what's happening before and what's going to continue to happen after. And sometimes there's very difficult verses, some that are just easier to skip. It would be more politically correct to skip certain verses in the Bible, but it is God's Word, and it is our sword. It's what we battle with. Not just the words that are in it. It's not just filling ourselves up with knowledge, but it's the way that we live it out. When we know what it says and we allow the Holy Spirit to change us from within, that is when we gain our power. That's when we gain the power of the Word. Last point, and we'll rush through this one. Prayer. It's funny to say we're going to rush through prayer. Verse 18, Ephesians 6:18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Paul says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. This is how Paul is going to conclude this section on spiritual battle, with prayer. As you put on each piece of armor, pray. As you have on the armor of God, continue to pray. Prayer is the means to the end of the fight. Let me say that again. Prayer is the means to the end of the fight. Prayer is the battle. Prayer is the fight. Think about what Christ went through at the cross. We think that that was the battlefield. We think that that was where the battle was fought and won. And that's absolutely true. But as you read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus got to the cross and the battle was already won. The real battle was not at Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, where our sins was put on His shoulder. But I believe the real battle was at Gethsemane. That's where Jesus was so terrified of the cross that He sweat blood, which is absolutely a medical condition. He begs his disciples to do what? To pray. And they fall asleep. And he says, I need you to be praying. And this is where Jesus prays for us. Gethsemane is where Jesus says, God, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, God. And this is where Jesus wrestled in prayer to where he could only pray, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. That is where the battle was won. Jesus' prayers did not only prepare him for the cross, but I believe that was the battle. He spent more time on his knees than he did on the cross, which isn't to downplay the cross at all, but to show us that the battle was fought and won before he ever made it to the cross. I believe Satan loves nothing more than to get us away from the Word and from praying. Where in all of your Christianity and your walk with God do you feel the most attacked? Where in your spiritual life do you feel the most attacked? Most people I counsel with talk about how difficult it is to dig into God's Word and to pray. How difficult it is to be disciplined and to desire God's Word, that life just gets busy and the first thing to go on the back burner is the Word and prayer. And we have different stages in our life. When you first have your first kid and things get really crazy and you're not sleeping and things are difficult, prayer is over here in the Word of God. And things get more important than that. And you start trying to provide for your kids and you start trying to do life and things get busy and prayer and the Word of God gets put on the back burner. Timothy Keller, an amazing preacher, really smart guy, has a lot of great information on prayer, and he says this. He says, it is much easier for me to preach for 30 minutes than to pray for 30 minutes. I don't know if you guys have ever preached a 30-minute sermon. I don't know if you've ever given a 30-minute talk in front of people. It takes a lot of preparation to really dig in, to try to sound intelligent about what you're talking about, to try to not make any mistakes. It takes a lot of time and preparation. And Timothy Keller said it is easier for him to preach for 30 minutes than for him to pray for 30 minutes. He said, I've preached some bad sermons. I've rambled, I've lost my point, but I never forgot I was preaching. He said, I've been praying, and in the middle of praying, I totally forget it. I'm praying. And I've been there. I have fallen asleep in the middle of prayer, which I think is okay. I think God can take delight in knowing that that was the last thing he did through the day. But I can be sitting there praying, and my dog comes up to me with a ball in his mouth, and all of a sudden I'm throwing the ball with the dog and easily get distracted. John Newton, does anybody know who he is? One of the famous hymnal writers. You might have heard his most famous one, Amazing Grace. He has my favorite thing of talking about prayer and how the enemy attacks our prayer. He said this about prayer. Prayer is sometimes so hard that the buzzing of a fly in a room is an overmatch for my strength. In a battle, the enemy is going to attack us at the part that we have that is the strongest to attack him against. He attacks our greatest weapon against him. The enemy might let you become a theologian, might let you become well-versed in Scripture, but if he can take away your desire and your ability to pray, he feels like he is won. None of this knowledge means anything. Theology doesn't mean anything if we're not hitting our knees and praying, if we're not communicating with a God that desires nothing more than to have a relationship with us. This isn't void of other relationships that we have. Communication with your spouse. You can take out the trash. You can work extremely hard. You can get them everything that they desire. And if your communication is not good, your marriage will suffer. You can work your tail end off for your kids and get them everything that they want and spoil them. But if you don't have a relationship with them, if you're filling yourself up with trying to provide for them and not providing communication for them, you're struggling as a parent. Your kid needs time with you more than they need the iPhone 10. God wants to talk to us. He wants us to be still enough to turn off everything that the world is throwing at us and to say, God, I'm yours. Let's talk. If we are not communicating with Him, if we don't pour our hearts out to Him, our Bible is nothing more than a book. If our relationship with Him is about reading about Him and not communicating with Him, we're missing the point. We as a church family have to continue to push one another to dig into the Word of God and to hit our knees and to pray for one another and to pray with one another. To encourage each other to be in prayer. Because if your theology does not lead you to pray, something is wrong with your theology. Theology is getting to know God, and there's no better way to get to know God than through His Word in prayer. We can have a life filled with knowledge and have no power because we're not on our knees. He says, I'm praying the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. He gives us freedom to pray however we want to pray. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for the Lord's people. Put on your belt of truth as you pray. Pray as you put on the breastplate of righteousness. Pray as you put on the shoes of the gospel of peace and pick up your shield of faith and to put on your helmet of salvation and pray when you pick up the sword of the Spirit. Put on the armor so that we can keep praying because prayer is the battle. Prayer is the fight and prayer is the enemy's stronghold. We said in the beginning that the enemy knows our stronghold. He knows our weaknesses. That is his weakness. When we dig into God's Word and when we are praying, the enemy is weak. Communication with God is what we're fighting for. The Old Testament God seems so distant. But we know that He lives in our heart. We know that He is here whenever we need Him and sometimes when we feel like we don't need Him. He is here. We don't have a mediator that we have to go to. We don't have a priest that we have to take our request from. The curtain in the Holy of Holies ripped for a reason. We have direct access to God, and we better be using it. Prayer is where the battle is. It's where we find our refuge. It's where our fears disappear, and prayer is where we meet God. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe that we have a God that isn't distant, but is in this very place. And not because this is a church, but You are here because we are here. And Lord, give us a passion. Fan the flame for us to continue to communicate with You, to dig into Your Word, Your very promises, and speak to us, God. Help us to feel vulnerable enough to pour out our hearts to You. God, because You care, because You love us. And the only reason that we get to do this is because of what Christ has done. And we thank You for that. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. We're going to end in a little bit different way. If you guys will stand and hold hands like we normally do. We're going to start the end with a prayer for the kids in our community. With the kids that came to our vacation Bible school, that God will continue the good work that He began with them. And then we're going to end in song. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the 38 kids that You entrusted us with. Lord, we thank You that 38 kids, through us, through You and us, got to see Your love and Your mercy and Your grace, Your forgiveness, God. God, and we pray that You continue to water those seeds and Lord, that You grow up these kids to be men and women that love You, that dig into Your Word, Lord, and they hit their knees in prayer. And Lord, we don't only pray that for them, Lord, but we pray that for us. We pray that we can continue to be an example to them. And more importantly than just being an example, God, that we naturally find a passion for that in our lives because it's important to You. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Lord, I can't.
Go in peace.